I have three short passages to read to you this morning. The first is from Proverbs chapter 11, verses 10 through 11. Hear now God's word. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. The second is from Proverbs 31, verses 8 through 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. And the final passage is from Proverbs 21, verses 2 to 3. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Thanks.
Morning. I almost hate to do this, but I want to take you back to COVID times and to one of the worst parts of COVID times, which was the profound, you're feeling it all right, the profound confusion, particularly around the issue of justice. You remember this? This isn't that long ago, right? And the way that all of these terms around justice just became contested, at times weaponized, certainly polarizing, and there was just all of this confusion. And here we are, a church where one of our core identities is seeking justice and mercy, and we very quickly realized, man, if we don't deeply root these things in God's word, we're going to allow all of these voices to determine our own reactive response to these things. And I wish that we lived in a less politically charged time, but I don't know if it's worse or better or whatever it is, but certainly we are still living in the sort of reality that a term like justice probably raises for us all sorts of emotions and assumptions. And as we leave our teaching series in the book of Proverbs, which I don't know about you, but I've certainly really enjoyed digging into the Proverbs, to not allow Proverbs to speak into some of that confusion would be to ignore one of the things it speaks most loudly and I would say most clearly into, is this whole idea of justice. And so in a time where we remain like more inclined, I think, a lot of us to receive our definitions of what justice is or should be from cable news than from the Word of God. Let's allow the Word of God to speak into that, right? And I just want to say that I hope it doesn't surprise you that as we get into this, that the scriptures are far more nuanced, are far clearer, far more challenging, frankly, than any certainly political allegiance in our current moment, especially as a nation, could align with, right? Like, it's not going to be like, oh, so that side's right, right? There's going to be a yes, yes, yes to both sides of the political spectrum and a no to those sides of the political spectrum, I always go back to, let's just start with something provocative here. I always go back to, as if we haven't already. You all okay? You could breathe. It's okay. Right, like, let's talk about friendship from Proverbs. That was a fun Sunday. We're going to talk about justice. But I always think of something that Tim Keller, big surprise, pastor in New York City, huge influence on me and on this church, something that he said many long ago, is he said, to demonstrate how the scriptures have a far more robust, comprehensive, nuanced, and challenging view of justice than our current political moment was, is he said, you know, the scriptures affirm strongly, as we'll see, especially in Proverbs, the need for us to care for the poor. Scriptures are unabashed in saying this is, I mean, you just heard it from what Chun read, right? Like, defend the rights of the poor, speak for those who are destitute. It also speaks very clearly, and this is a topic that we go to again and again, especially as a church that is committed to life in multi-ethnic community, that it speaks into racial injustice and the need for all to be treated with equity and for all to be treated with the fundamental dignity that they have because they're image bearers of God, no matter race or color or culture or creed or whatever. Those issues are ones that in our political moment, the left tends to applaud along with. Care for the poor, yes, racial injustice. And the right tends to say, well, but what about, right? Now, the scriptures also affirm things like the sanctity of life, from womb to tomb. In fact, the early Christians were known profoundly. One of the things that stood out most in the Roman Empire was the fact that Christians would regularly rescue children who were left to die by their parents, often female children left to die by their parents, that Christians were taking these little ones in, and like emperors were noticing this and saying, what's with these people who find even that kind of worthless life so valuable? We are also those who have what, especially in our time, is considered a very traditional sexual ethic that goes against much of what is more popular in our cultural moment. Now, traditional cultural sexual ethic, sanctity of life, those are things that the right applauds along with and says, yes, we should all care about those things. And the left says, well, what about? And here's Christian faith, here's the scriptures that stands and says, no, we're to actually hold both of these. You know, one of the fundamental differences between both of those is that the left tends to have more of an emphasis on structural, systemic kinds of injustice that embedded into our society, into our systems, into our governments, into our corporations, is a fundamental kind of injustice that, left unchecked, that if you don't actually do something to push against, tends to favor certain sorts of people, tends to favor those who are already in power, who have access to these things, who have privilege of various kinds, whereas the right would want to emphasize more personal responsibility and, hey, look, we're all individuals responsible for our own lives and our own decision-making, and here comes Christianity, here comes the scriptures, and they say yes to both sides of those, right? And so any notion that what the scriptures do is fully affirm either one side or the other side without challenging profoundly other things inherent to those views is to not take the scriptures as ultimate authority, but to actually take political allegiance and then to use the scriptures to underline and highlight where our allegiance first and foremost lies, which are maybe to right and left. And so I hope, that is all to say, I hope that all of us will feel challenged yet again. It's not the first time we've talked about this. We've talked about this many times. But yet again, as we actually let the word of God speak, because this one who speaks through the word is the one who gets our ultimate allegiance, right? One of the things we say again and again when we cover these topics is that a fundamental shared value we want to have at this church is that our primary allegiance is to Jesus. And that means our primary, the thing that we sit under, our primary authority is his word to us. All right, let's let Proverbs speak here. So first, let's work our way around a bit of a definition of justice. And right off the jump, right in the first few verses of Proverbs, you get this. Tim, put up that slide for me if you would. This is defining what the book of Proverbs is for. And so it has a little introduction in the beginning, and then it jumps right into this. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. This is what Proverbs is for, is that we would be people who are instructed, who understand, who are deeply rooted in righteousness, justice, and equity. Now, the first couple of verses in this are what we normally think of as maybe personal morality, maybe private piety, whatever you want to call it, right? We have covered in this series things like anger, things like lust, right? Things like how we actually treat one another in personal relationship, right? Proverbs cares deeply about that. But then it also weds that to an understanding of these particular terms, which have a much more, we might call it kind of public-facing emphasis to them. And so really quickly, righteousness, which is a word that we normally more associate with kind of private morality, right? Like righteousness. Are you a moral person? Do you tend to do the right thing? But in the biblical use of this term, and all these terms are Hebrew terms, that's what the Old Testament is almost entirely written in. What righteousness is, it's this beautiful word, tzedek. One of the primary definitions of it, and this was even honestly new to me this week. This is like the number two definition in the main dictionary, and it's the one that it applies to most of the use of righteousness in Proverbs, is loyalty to the community. In other words, loyalty to the community in contrast to only loyalty to oneself. Someone who acts in the best interests of the whole, sometimes at great expense to themselves. That's righteousness, and that's often how righteousness jumps off the page in Proverbs. Justice, this word justice, another great Hebrew word, mishpat, is this idea of giving someone that which they are due. And we'll go into this more in depth. Giving to someone that which they are due, which might be protection if they are one who can't protect themselves. It might be care if they are someone in need. And by the way, the scriptures have a wide lens of those that we owe something to. Unfortunately, it doesn't narrow that to just our own, however we would want to narrowly define that. It says that, no, there is a sense in which things are due to a far wider scope of people than we want them to. So sometimes it's protection, sometimes it's care, and honestly, sometimes it's punishment. Right? The scriptures have a category for there is a kind of natural consequence, there is a kind of moment where someone's action deserves for them to be punished. Right? Paul talks about even the government's role in this, that the government has a role in maintaining a kind of flourishing for all by punishing rightly evil doing, right? And so that's what justice is. And then equity, another beautiful word. This one means orderliness, fairness, maintaining the integrity of the society around us. This is where Keller, in his excellent book, Generous Justice, is he uses this term equity is very related to the term peace in the Old Testament. Anybody know? This is where you're going to impress yourself. Anybody know the Hebrew word for peace? Yeah, shalom, right? So Keller uses this extended image of one of the concepts that the Hebrew scriptures have for justice is this idea of shalom, which shalom is peace in the sense not just of the absence of conflict, but of the presence of flourishing for all people. Shalom, the image that he uses for it, is like a fabric that is woven, that's what I'm trying to say, a fabric that is woven beautifully together such that all of the parts intermingle in a way that creates both strength for the whole and also beauty in the whole. And what injustice is a tearing of that fabric. And what doing justice is repairing that fabric. Here he's picking up on calls in the Old Testament, like in Jeremiah 29, where God's people are told to pursue the peace. Guess what the word is there? Yes, exactly. Pursue the shalom of the city. In other words, put back together, right? Like a bunch of strands of fabric laid out on the floor don't become strong by accident. There needs to be human involvement. There needs to be ingenuity. There needs to be effort and time and attention and sacrifice given to that. And so he says, put back together what's wrong. In fact, in Isaiah 58, in one of the most beautiful passages about justice in the entire Old Testament, he says, I want my people to be repairers of the breach. And that's what he's getting at there, is that we would be those who see the tearing of the fabric and exert our time and attention and ingenuity and resources in order to put those broken strands back together, back where they belong. That is the image of justice that God would want us to have. That is the notion of justice, that God made the world. Remember that when we started way back, when we started in Proverbs, one of the realities we said about what wisdom is wisdom is not created by us, it is discovered by us. If you remember way back, what we meant by that is that God has created the world with a certain design. There is an architecture. As much as there is an architecture that there are plans of how this building works, there's plumbing in certain places, right? The electric comes in a certain way, and there's, right, all of these systems that go together. And in order, if something goes wrong, you have to understand the original order of things to make it go right again, to make it what it was meant to be. That's the notion of wisdom that we're to have, is that we discover the way God has put together the world. And so justice is the notion of re-putting together that which has been broken in God's original design. This is why I love one definition of justice that we give in. By the way, we do this in discipleship course. You'll do this in a 101 if you go through our discipleship course in the fall and spring. We do this as sort of an advanced level course where we do a real deep dive into this. What does this look like in our lives? This is not the only place that we talk about this. But one of the quotes from that is from Charlie Dates, wonderful pastor out in Chicago. He says, to do justice, to be what he's calling to be prophetic, is to bring the voice of God and what is right to a world that is confused about what is right or that does not want to acknowledge what is right. That's the idea of there's intention in the world. There's a design to the world. There's a sense that we have that the world isn't the way it's supposed to be as followers of Jesus. And therefore, we are to participate in whatever small, stumbling, imperfect way in bringing the world a little bit more into God's intention for it. That is ultimately what justice is about. And it has this public, societal element to it. When it goes well with the righteous, that's that first word there. When it goes well with those who are willing to disadvantage themselves for the sake of the whole, for the sake of the community, guess what? The city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, a nation is exalted, a region is exalted, a county, a school, a workplace is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. You know, this is the concept that one of the things that we have said from jump as a church, I remember our founding pastor saying this, is that, oh, that it would be the case that one day we would be so deeply embedded in the communities around us as a church, that if we were to leave, the community would feel our absence, would mourn our absence, would say, oh, the beautiful work that they did. This always stood out to me. This has always been like hashtag church goals for me, I remember in COVID, Morgan and I were in a meeting once with the town, and they were trying to figure out how to do different things and how to work the food pantry with all the limitations that it had. And I remember one of the town officials saying in a very offhanded way, you know what, honestly, if we just don't have the volunteers to get the food out, we can always call the Little League, because the Little League can rally their people like that. And I remember thinking, man, wouldn't it be cool 5-10 years from now if you could substitute in Jacob's Well? Hey, look, if we run out of volunteers, right? Like, this is why we are trying to go all in with a couple of our partners, especially Young Life and Young Lives. We want them to feel like, if we just run out of volunteers, if we don't have it, if the money's not there, like Jacob's Well can step up. And we've actually said that to them. That's a commitment that, now, we're not perfect at that. We're learning how to be that. But I remember that going off in my head as like, that's this, right? When it goes well with the righteous, right? Like there's something about the Little League in North Brunswick, right? That does a really good job, that rallies people, that gets people to do servant-hearted things that they said, man, without the Little League, where would we be? How much more should that be said of those of us who believe and can see the breaches and are committed to because we have a God of justice, right? Like all justice, all biblical justice is rooted not in reactive partisan politics, y'all. It is rooted in the heart and character of God, right? Like this is us leaning into who God is and therefore as his kids, who we are by nature of family resemblance to a God who loves justice. What these proverbs are getting at, and these are profound, is I also think that one of the ways that justice became such a contested, weaponized thing is the conversation between, and this is really in-house, so if you're not around church and everything a lot, just know we can be petty as Christians and fight with each other, but some of you were all too familiar with this, is this idea of, is justice, however you want to define that, right? Like, first of all, that was the problem. But is justice a gospel issue, or is it a distraction to the gospel, right? That became a huge, like, gotcha, right? Like, either it's deeply embedded in what it means to be committed to the gospel, to be people of justice, or it's actually a great enemy to the proclamation of the gospel. Proverbs steps into that and says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do justice or to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. You know what this is saying? God wants none of our religious activity, our religious piety, our I go to church, I do all the right things, I have, you know, an exceptional devotional life that I'm very glad to tell you about, right? Like, he wants none of that if it doesn't come alongside with a genuine heart for other people who are suffering. If it doesn't come along with a willingness to say, at some point, this faith, this private faith, needs to go public and be a blessing to other people around me. God says, what he's saying to his people back then is, don't bring your sacrifice with you if your heart is hard toward others around you. He's like, I don't want that. I don't want that. Now, does that mean it's a gospel issue? Does that mean it's just, I don't know, but that's what God is saying. You know what I mean? Like, what he is saying is, look, I don't think that what he's saying is to do justice means that you earn your salvation, right? Like, we don't have an earn your salvation. It's not like those who do justice get God. I think what he's saying is a sign that you've gotten God, gotten my heart and understand who I am and are actually near to me is that you move outward towards the others that my heart is hurting for. So he's saying, don't do this thing where you separate worship of me from how you interact with the needs and hurt of this world. Right? And look, this should convict us to some degree. This should encourage some of you too, right? Like, I think that it's so easy to get into this mode that everything that's set up here is meant to challenge you, is meant to convict you, is meant to you. Some of you are living this out, and I hope this encourages you. Because maybe you struggle in your prayer life, maybe you don't have a perfect devotional life, but you care for others, and I want you to know that God goes, I see the imperfection on both sides, and I love it, and you're doing great, and I love that your heart is toward others. And I'm not waiting for that other thing to be perfect until this thing counts. He says these things are deeply wedded together. So much so, right? The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Some of you more familiar with the scriptures might recognize this from a New Testament book, from the book of James, which is often called the wisdom book of the New Testament, where he says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much in the great old King James. That's where James is picking this up from. It's right here in Proverbs. God says, look, there is an impact on the effectiveness of your prayers to the extent that you are living this out. That's not my word. That's not me trying to heap up a burden on you. Again, this is God's word speaking into this. And the Lord says, I am far from those who want nothing to do with caring well for those around him, but those who move towards others in righteousness, right? Define the way that we're defining it here, not just in private piety, not just in checking off the rules and saying, yep, I do all the Christian stuff, but no, like righteousness, those who are loyal to the community and at expense to themselves will do good for their county, for their school district, for their school, for their little league, for whatever it is, right? He says, those prayers reach my ears. Because I bet that part of what's going on here is that God says, I love the heart of that person, and therefore what comes out in their prayers are the kinds of things I love to answer. Right? This whole thing starts by him saying that the Lord weighs the heart, right? And the Lord says, look, what's coming from the heart is what matters most. And a lot of us want to say, yeah, see, the Lord knows my heart. I have absolutely no evidence behaviorally of caring at all about anyone. In fact, I'm obnoxious to other people. In fact, I'm a little bit harsh. In fact, I come off poorly to other people, but the Lord knows my heart, right? Like, that's not what this is saying. This is not an excuse to be able to. This is saying that the Lord sees as the natural outgrowth of a heart that is toward him this kind of life and this kind of pursuit. There are some emphases that Proverbs makes when it talks about justice. Tim, go to that next slide for me. The Old Testament has a lot about justice and the sorts of things that we should care about, and Proverbs already has had a lot of things on this topic. But for today, as we think particularly about this sort of public-facing kind of righteousness, what we see, I think, most in Proverbs specifically is just the emphasis on shared human dignity as those who have been made in the image of God and the importance of defending the poor. I think that those are the two major emphases. I mean, most scholars would say these are the emphases that Proverbs specifically has. Check out how it calls us to it, though. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. And I think the him there is God. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. Why? Because when we act in a way that says you are less than human, we insult the one who made that person with full dignity as an image bearer of his. So God says, you dehumanize someone, right? And we do this in any number of ways, right? Like this is what we do in the political fervor of our moment, is the other side isn't just politically wrong or mistaken. They don't belong as a part of maybe not the human community, but certainly the American community. Like, right, we'd be better off without them. All this insanity in the news about the level of vitriol, like the violence that would willingly be done by one side against the other, right? We do it in the political realm. We do it by simply ignoring the needs of others, right? Like I think of the story that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan, where supposedly good religious people, a Levi, a priest, walk by this person and say, they're no better than, like they would walk by a dog who was suffering on the side of the road. Like you would walk by roadkill and just be like, yeah, that's not a person really, right? Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors God. You say, God, I take seriously enough the way that you have created us each with fundamental dignity as image bearer of yours. In other words, what does it mean to be an image bearer of God? It means that every human being was uniquely made to represent God and to resemble God. I like the four R's. To represent God, to resemble God in relationship with God. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. And if we take that seriously, it means that dehumanizing anyone becomes an impossibility because we have to answer to Dad for that, right? Like you mess with a sibling, right? In a good, healthy family, it's not the sibling who is your ultimate one that you should fear. You should fear Mom and Dad coming down and being like, oh, you're messing with my kid? That's what this is saying. That's the image that this is getting at here. Now, I love the second one. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. This, I just can't help but think of what we're doing with the Jubilee Initiative here, right? Trying to pay off debt, trying to get people to a place of some freedom in this area of life, right? And the question is, but what if we don't get paid back, right? Like, what if everyone doesn't get back? Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. You know what this is saying? God will take care of it. Like, we can't have this solely. Now, look, there's a place for this and all that, but there is a time where we have to step back and say, if God truly owns all things, then is it our generosity that will ultimately tie his hands around his back? Well, you were just too generous. I don't know what to tell you. Now, look, there is a way to be irresponsible, blah, 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 right? Like, don't take this too far, but golly, don't we swing the pendulum the other way? To practicality, to reasonableness, to logical thinking in these areas. And this is saying, man, you lend, God's got you, right? Like, because God's got that part, right? Like, again, let's extend the metaphor, right? Like, you lend to a sibling, and you know dad has infinite resources. That sibling defaults on a loan. Guess what? You just go to dad. That's what this is saying, right? And do you hear in this? This is why all of this is fundamentally located in the character of God. Who do you believe God is? Do you believe God is the one who owns all things, who cares deeply about others, and so participating with him means he's got you covered? Or do you believe in the scarcity of resources and that we're actually not in a world that has a God who is over all things, and therefore I need to protect me and my own, and my stuff needs to come first, right? That's what this is saying and challenging us in. Finally, it's not just about sort of one-to-one generosity, right? This is where if you've done the 101s, or I think that maybe this doesn't show up in the 101, but the 200s. How many of you did the Justice 200 level discipleship course? Okay, probably the thing you at least remember is the image of the babies in the river that I won't go through, right? But the micro, the meso, and the macro, right? Like asking questions that are either like, let's immediately take care of a need, let's try and take care of a need at a higher level, and then let's ask why this need exists, right? Like, scriptures have a category for all of those, not just saying this is just up to us one-on-one. It also says, open your mouth for the mute, right? This is advocacy, is the word that we would put here, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Unapologetically, right? Like, if God's people are going to step into the breach is probably being experienced more by those who don't have access to the levers of power, more by those who don't have access to resources. And so, yes, the scriptures are fairly clear that God's people, right, like, even in the early church, the Apostle Paul is super committed to caring well for the poor. When Paul is sent out, the apostles say, hey, look, be careful to remember one thing. Like, remember the poor. That is just part of what the heart of God longs to see, is that those who don't have the ability to speak on their own behalf in the halls of power, that it were, would have advocates who have access to those places, who would steward well that access to speak on behalf of those who don't have. Now, this goes to the highest levels, again, of society, but it also goes to your workplace, whose voice tends to be silenced, right? It goes to the schools that you work in. Who isn't being heard from? That's what this is saying, is the pursuit of justice is not just a one-on-one taking care of needs and then walking away, but actually looking at the systems of society and saying, how do we speak in a way that says, hey, these people are losing again and again and again, and something has to be done about it. Let me just give you four things to walk away with. These have been helpful to us. This is sort of us collecting a bunch of the stuff that we've done in different areas of discipleship and of our church and even different teachings, sermons that we've done. Tim, go to that next slide. First, when it comes to seeking justice and mercy, right? And I am just borrowing that from our core identity here. When it comes to seeking justice and mercy, it is far more important that we commit ourselves to seeing rightly before we jump in and start doing right. There can be the sense of like, tell me what to do, right? Like, tell me what to do. So what should I do tomorrow, right? And the first call, and this has been so helpful to us, and this comes from really, really, speaking of wisdom, really wise people who have been engaged in this kind of work forever. And almost in every case, there is this comes up again and again. When you jump in too quickly to just do right, a lot of times that's more about you sating a sense of guilt, more about you trying to do away with the sense of maybe I haven't done enough, than it is about actually addressing the needs that are around you. And what folks engaged in this kind of work would say is, oh, that you would just be a little bit more patient to learn and understand where those breaches actually are, how they've gotten there, right? Because understanding the nature of the problem helps you more accurately understand and be involved in the nature of the solution, right? Like we would much prefer sort of surgical long-term transformation rather than temporary band-aids over issues. And that means stepping back and learning and understanding before just jumping in and doing, right? This is training that we do with our leaders when we talk about what it means to be in a multi-ethnic community and what it means to be white in a community like ours, what it means to not be white in a community like ours, and what it means to be a leader and how, and a lot of, I'll put this on my own folks, right? Like a lot of us white people are like, tell me what to do. And I would say in those environments, again and again, our non-white leaders say, yeah, let's go to number one. First, you've got to understand what you're not seeing before you just start doing a bunch of stuff, right? Like, first, you've got to listen long enough. And honestly, sometimes it's harder to listen, to sit back and listen to maybe how deep this stuff goes, maybe how close to the bone it hits, to maybe your own experiences, your own prejudices, right? Like, especially in the area of racial injustice, like, there's a lot of listening that you need to do in order to move toward in a way that isn't going to, at the end of the day, just increase the problem. And so we say, listen, learn, right? Like, sit back and learn how to see before this instinct takes over of, yeah, but what do I do? What we talk about, Pastor Jalen talks about this, I remember him doing this with our staff, with our elders. It's now part of the 200s, is this idea of we as Christians need to develop justice tendencies, which means taking seriously that we have some non-justice tendencies in our life, the ways in which we've been taught to fear other people, to assume things about other people, to simplify solutions, the things that we've more absorbed from culture or political allegiance than. And so we need to take those tendencies, and then we need to learn, this goes along very deeply with number one, we need to learn how to see, and then develop the sense to say, okay, this is my tendency, and I'm going to actively move away from that in my own heart and thoughts. And so I'm going to develop some movement toward myself increasingly, and this doesn't happen overnight, this might happen over 5, 10, 20 years, and you look back and you say, oh, I see differently, and there's different tendencies that I have in terms of how I move through spaces, in terms of how I steward and understand my own power and authority in certain spaces. And speaking of spaces, right, I know that there still lingers the question, yeah, but what do I do? I think the best way to engage this is to just say, where has God given you influence? In your home, right? Like parents, do we talk about these things? When they come up, why are certain people poor? Why do people look differently, right? Are we willing to engage that in thoughtful ways, right? You have influence there in your home, among a friend group, right? When these conversations come up and people begin to talk about other people in ways that are dehumanizing, when people make assumptions about, right? Like some of us are in groups where we're the only Christian. They make assumptions about Christians, right? Like, are we willing to actually move towards that and say, actually, that's what some Christians say, but can I tell you what God's word actually says on these issues? Because I am a Christian. right? Like maybe it's in a workplace. Maybe some of us have real influence to change policies, to actually speak on behalf of those who otherwise don't have a voice. One of the ways to think about this is our church has, through a process that is, we believe, listening to God, but also very human, but our church has certain things that we're deeply invested in. You have an opportunity after this gathering to go help make sandwiches for those who are experiencing food insecurity right around us, right? Like, don't say, would God have me do it? It's like, just go make a sandwich. You know, like, there are opportunities that we are putting in front of you. We're going to be at Elijah's Promise Kitchen in a couple Saturdays, right? Like, don't feel the need to make up. No single one of us is going to solve all the world's problems. And so the question becomes, what has God put in front of you? I would say it two ways. What has God put right in front of you that's there to do? And I think being a part of this church is one of the things he's put right in front of you. Like, we always need volunteers for Young Lives. We need people to do childcare for Young Lives so that moms can hear the word of God, right? Like, step into that. What has God put right in front of you? And then what has he put in your heart? Right? Like, some of us just find our hearts burn for different things. That's okay. That's good. That's right. Right? Certain things in your community, certain things in the world might just capture your heart in a way. There's beautiful research that I always think of, this philosopher named Lane Scarry, she wrote a thing about, I've never like read it in depth, but somebody said it at some point, is like that justice, that our heart for justice less often comes from guilt, from a place of guilt, than it comes from an experience of beauty. Such an interesting thought, but once you wrap your mind around it, you're like, it's so true, right? Like, how do things tend to capture our hearts? It's through something that we experience as like, man, there's something beautiful about Young Lives. There's something beautiful about what Elijah's Promise is committed to in the city, right? Like, chase that down, because that's likely just God interacting with how he's made you and the things around you, and pursue that. What's right in front of you, and what has God put in your heart? And look, above all, allegiance to Jesus. Let's just not be those who allow our definitions or our suspicions around justice to be more determined by the political nonsense of our moment than it is by the character of the one who has saved us. Right? Like, it is undeniable that Jesus himself, when he came into the world, one of the ways, this is in Luke 4, this is how we start that Justice 201 course, Jesus comes into the world, and the way that he announces himself is, I am here to proclaim good news to the poor. I am here to set the captives free. And we can all too conveniently just spiritualize all of that, right? When that was not meant to be a purely spirit, there's spiritual realities in there. But Jesus says, if I come and save people and transform their hearts to be more like the heart of God, because that's what I'm doing in the world, that should be really good news for the poor around you, right? Like, if you want to spiritualize it, okay, go ahead and spiritualize it. But even that, right, is at the end of the day what Jesus is saying, right? Jesus came not to guilt us into something, but to welcome us into a far freer life, right? Like, ultimately, on the other side of us, of this is our own freedom. Is our lives becoming more beautiful? Because when we look at Jesus, we should see the most beautiful thing that has ever happened in this world. And he has saved us, forgiven us for our lack of care for injustice. Not so that now we can get out of jail free in some kind of way, or not just face his wrath, but so that we can be welcomed into a life that actually looks more like the heart of God, to actually become more human ourselves, is what he is inviting us into, which is why we come to this table, because we need forgiveness and grace, because this is not the way that we naturally live. And so on the night before he was crucified, Jesus took bread at the table. He said, this is my body broken for you. This is me experiencing injustice such that you might experience the mercy of God. He took wine that was at the table, and he said, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins, for your complicity in the injustice of this world, and for the healing of the ways that you've experienced injustice, such that you might go out and be different in this world. And so we come to this table, the band can come forward, we come to this table as followers of Jesus, and then are sent from it as his representatives in this world. And oh, that it would be said that our communities, that our homes, that our schools would miss us if this church one day were to not be here for some reason. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us, and then you can come when you're ready. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have given us hope of a different way of being in the world. Lord, in all of the confusion and all of the emotion and contestedness of this issue, Lord, I pray that we would see through the issue into the heart of God, and that we would be sent out as your kids with the Father's heart to see differently and ultimately to be different in this world. Lord, make us repairers of the breach. Lord, however small, help us to take up our needle and thread in small ways or in big ways, Lord, such that we might have a more beautiful world around us, a world that more reflects the goodness of the God who made it. And so, Lord Jesus, meet us at this table in our failure, but also meet us in the strength and the renewal that you give us as you send us out. We pray this in Jesus' name.